The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
If you will, turn back to chapter 39 just real quickly, and I want to do just a quick survey of what's going on here. Do you remember the timeless truth, that proposition statement Mike gave us last week? God perseveres you. Kind of an unusual way to state it, but it's theologically correct. God perseveres you. Look at chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Verse 3. Now the master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Verse 23. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Now, do you think Moses is making a point here? He's writing this around Mount Sinai, probably 1440, 1446 BC, and he's trying to make a point that no matter where Joseph is, whether it's in public, whether it's in private, or whether it's in prison, that God is with him. And not only that, he grants him success. And of course, if you'll remember last week, Mike took us through that very tense moment where he's talking about how God grants everyone success. And I'm thinking, you know, he's just applying for a job with Benny Hinn Ministries here. He's scaring me to death with what he's saying. But do you remember the caveat? What he said is, it depends how you define success. How does the world define success? Wealth, fame, position. Biblically, though, the only measure of success is faithfulness. And so wherever Joseph was, whether he was in the deepest hole or whether he was even a prince in his own family, the Lord was with him and he was successful. He was faithful. Why? Because the Lord persevered him. Now, Deuteronomy 31:6 comes to mind. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. But let's think about it a minute. I mean, would anyone have known of Joseph if he hadn't become Pharaoh's visor? If he hadn't become the vice president, if he hadn't been written in Scripture and referred to so many times, would anyone know who he was? And if they did, would they know anything about his life prior to rising to number two in the kingdom? I think we'd have to say no. You know, I've enjoyed sharing with you about the famous saints of old and people from church history, but the fact is that the stories I often tell are about their fame. Oh, it's some tough times maybe, but it's about, you know, how they gained notoriety, how the Lord used them in the advancement of his kingdom. Rarely do we hear about their lives before, and, you know, let's be frank, some of their lives weren't so easy. Take Hudson Taylor for an example. I think most of us have heard of Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, how he literally became Chinese, grew his hair long, dyed it black, shaved the front, wore Chinese clothing. He became Chinese in order that he could win Chinese to Christ. He gathered, recruited, and trained hundreds of missionaries, planted churches. I mean, missionaries for generations to come followed his example. People like Amy Carmichael, from Chariots of Fire, Eric Little, even modern-day evangelists like Billy Graham, Luis Palau. I mean, he was known for doing something great. Even by worldly standards, he was successful. But what many people don't know is that Hudson Taylor's first trip to China was rough. He spent the first 6 years with virtually no success and came home an invalid. He ended up spending 5 years living in East London with a poor family and having nothing to show for it. If I was looking at that story, I think I might want to say, God forgot about him. Oh, maybe he remembered him later, but God forgot about him. But listen to his words here. Hudson Taylor says, yet without those hidden years, with all their growth and testing, how could the vision and enthusiasm have been matured for leadership that was to be? The fact is that God had not forgotten about him. The fact is that he was successful during those early years. God was in control and his timing was perfect. He just didn't see the harvest till later. Take another guy, Adoniram Judson, America's first missionary. He went to Burma. It wasn't until his seventh year that he saw his first convert. After 12 years, he only had 18 converts. At one point, he spent 17 months in prison, in shackles, and he bore the scars on his wrists for the rest of his life. He had a simple goal when he went over there. He says, I'm going to give my life. All I want is 100 conversions, and I want to be able to translate the Bible into Burmese. But if you were to look at his ministry 12 years into it, you would say, surely God has forgotten him. Surely he's a failure. Can I tell you that when he died 37 years later, after a long time in the pit, he left not only a translated Bible, but 100 churches and 8,000 believers? God had not forgotten Hudson Taylor, he had not forgotten Adoniram Judson, and he surely had not forgotten Joseph. Though they seemed to be successful later, the fact is that God was with them in the pit, and they were, by biblical standards, successful. And here's where I'm going with this today. They were able to be faithful. They were able to be successful. They were even able to flourish in that faithfulness. Why? Because they were absolutely convinced that God had not forgotten them. They were absolutely convinced that God had remembered them, and this was all part of his plan. And whether it was 1,000 converts or one, this was God's plan. I hope this text is an encouragement to you today, because I'll promise you that many of you are in the pit. For many of you, your situation seems all but lost, and you may have thought that God has forgotten about you. You may have a tendency to not be faithful. At the very least, your faithfulness is probably anemic. But I want to encourage you today, whereas last week was a divine perspective that God perseveres you, today is a human perspective, and that we are able to be faithful and yet even flourish in the midst of a pit. Why? Because we can be assured that God remembers us. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this together? Father, what a delight it is to preach a message like this. What a delight it is to hear your word, to be constantly assured that although we are smaller than a grain of sand in the Pacific Ocean, and much more than that with the entire universe, that you have not forgotten us. That while we may not experience the harvest right now, and we may never experience it like a Taylor or a Judson, we might be like an Eric Little who dies before he ever sees the Aucca Indians come to Christ. But yet, that is part of your plan. That your timing is perfect. And that we have the ability to be faithful and even flourish because we can know for a fact that you're with us, that you remember us, and that your timing is perfect. Father, may this text be an encouragement to us today like it was a tremendous encouragement to the Israelites in 1500 BC. May it spur us on towards love and good deeds, that faithfulness is not simply bearing up under, not just enduring, not just looking for that corner to turn, that light at the end of the tunnel, but that real faithfulness is resting, flourishing, blooming where we are planted. Father, I pray that for our congregation. Lord, I pray that for me. I pray for contentment. I pray for such an understanding, such a grasp of your sovereignty and your majesty and your goodness, that wherever we are, whomever we serve, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, that we will flourish. And if we're asked to give an account for the hope that is within us, that we would say, I know my God is on his throne. I know that he delights to place me, his slave, on this project, in this pit, for this amount of time, and I'm going to delight in the work. Father, help us to realize what Moses told us, that we are but a mist, that we live 70, if by strength, 80 years. Comparison to eternity, that's nothing. May our hearts delight in you. Let Joseph be our example. And as we see Joseph, may we see through Joseph to the picture of Jesus Christ, the ultimate example, who, having known no sin, humbled himself, sinking himself into human flesh, becoming a man, dwelling among us, being obedient to his Father, knowing his Father was in complete control, resting in the Father's sovereignty and his timeliness, and going to the cross. Father, you bid us to come and die. Give us the willingness to do so. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you look at your outline, there's a proposition statement that says that we can be faithful because God is not forgotten. And I'm not naive. I know you don't remember all the details. Okay, I'll believe that you don't remember some of the details from a Sunday sermon. But I want us to remember this. Read it together with me. Ready? We can be faithful because God has not forgotten. Come on, let's do it again. We can be faithful because God has not forgotten. Do you believe that? I'm going to ask the same question in my conclusion. Do you really, really believe that? I mean, we saw how Job believed it, right? But do we really believe it? Do we really believe it, or do we just see things as we are the center of the universe, that this is just a tough trial that I'm going through? This is a difficult, dark pit that I'm in. Or do we actually see it as part of this majestic plan by which he brings sinners to Christ, by which he redeems rebels just like you and me, and that you're a part of that plan? And there is no value system if you're serving him in a pit or you're serving him behind a pulpit in front of thousands of people. There is no value system. God is in control, and he uses each one of us as blood-bought slaves to serve him. That we were formerly slaves of sin, but now we're slaves of righteousness. Paul says, I can't even explain it to you. Even more so, you're sons. You're adopted into the family, and we are ambassadors for him. And you say, but golly, Rod, it stinks. I got like one person I minister to here in the pit, and I'm not even happy about being here. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Check that off the list, okay? Have any of us suffered like Joseph? I'll promise you, the penitentiaries today, they're like a 5-star hotel compared to what he was in. He's got it rough. We can be faithful because, you know what? God has not forgotten. 3 points today. They're all imperatives. Work hard in the hole. Focus on the felons and trust in his timing. Let's get our first point. Down at verse 1 of chapter 40. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord. Literally sinned. That's what it is in the Hebrew. Verse 2, Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, so he put them in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Joseph is definitely not part of the upwardly mobile, is he? Each career change has certainly not been upward. It hasn't even been lateral. It is a step down. Prince of his family, slave in Egypt, slave in prison. He's serving a life sentence. If he had any reputation, even as a slave, it's shot. It's been 11 years since he was sold into slavery. Isn't that amazing? He's 28 years old now. Last time he saw his father, last time he saw his family, last time he saw his little brother, who's 17 years old. We don't know how long he was a slave or how long he was in prison, but I'll promise you he probably spent the better part of a decade in that hole. And yet, has anything changed? Has anything changed specifically in his work ethic? He works hard for his father. He works hard as a slave. Potiphar said he didn't concern himself with anything except the food with which he ate. The house, the field, it was all under Joseph's control. This is a big operation, by the way. And Joseph works hard. I don't know about you, but if I was a slave, I don't think I'd want to work so hard. I love history. I love going to Mount Vernon and studying about George Washington. And everyone thinks that because George Washington had hundreds of slaves, that he just got a lot done. And we were looking one day at this little workhouse he had built. And someone said, hey, do you know how many nails it took to build this little workhouse? We're talking a 15 by 15. No, I don't know. 800, 900, 1,000? 8,000 nails. You know why? Because the slaves didn't want to work, and they kept stealing the nails and selling them in town. Just because you have hundreds of slaves doesn't mean the work ethic is going to be that great, and yet Joseph works like he's working for his father. And you think, well, when it goes downhill and he gets in prison, it's going to be worse. What does the chief jailer do? Chief jailer puts him in charge. He becomes the de facto prison warden. Isn't this amazing? But this is not just any prison. Look at verse 3. The house of the captain of the bodyguard. Do you realize where this is? This is not Leavenworth. This is not some, you know, outback prison somewhere in the desert. This is the smaller prison that is on the property, the estate that he used to manage. That means when Joseph would take care of the house, when Joseph would go and oversee the work in the fields, Joseph would also go and check in, how are we doing with the prisoners here? This was his home. I mean, this is a massive estate. The captain of the bodyguards got his mansion there. He's got the slaves' quarters. He's also got the prison house. And this is not just any prison house, by the way. You see, the captain of the bodyguard was a pretty important position. This wasn't a Barney Fife position, you know. He is essentially like the head of the Secret Service and the CIA combined. A very high-ranking official, very close to Pharaoh. They played golf every Thursday together. They were tight, okay? And he is a high-ranking guy, and these prisoners are not just regular prisoners. These are political prisoners. These are those who have offended the king. These are those who stood in the way of the advancement of his kingdom. Well, watch what happens here. Verse 1 says that the two servants offended Pharaoh. Now, I mentioned that in the Hebrew, this is sinned. This is not just the cook and the wine steward here. We have a hard time reading through. But in the royal Egyptian court, these are high-ranking positions. These are cabinet positions, if you want to equate them to today. Okay? Who else in the Old Testament do we see was a cupbearer? Built a wall? Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. King who? Artaxerxes, the king of the Persian Empire. 539 BC, when Persia conquered Babylon, they ruled the world. Who is extremely close to the king. Probably the guy that's making sure that your wine is not poisoned. This is not just a servant position. This is usually a man of some influence, a wealthy individual. This is a very, very important position. He would actually, in many cases, advise the king on domestic and foreign policy. It was very, very close. You know he's close because when you look at the story in Nehemiah, immediately the king Artaxerxes looks at Nehemiah and says, why is your face so downcast? Why are you, you know, why is it dejected? He relates to him. He's not just a servant because you know why? Servants didn't look at a king. They had a relationship. So all of a sudden, we find two high-ranking officials, two cabinet members that are now in prison. And Joseph is supposed to take care of them. By the way, the reason they're in here, the word send indicates this is not just that they had social BO or that they offended, you know, in a social manner, Pharaoh, but they're accused of some sort of pretty serious law-breaking, maybe intrigue, maybe some sort of treasonous activity. This is a very, very serious deal. And I want you to think about it. What two people might be able to hurt the king? What two people might be able to slip a little arsenic into his cupcake, huh? Maybe put a little rat poison into his drink. Kind of see where this is going here? Well, look at our second point. Focus on the felons. Verse 5 talks about how both the cupbearer and the baker had a dream one night. Look at verse 6. Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them. Behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement of his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? They explained that they've had a dream and no one is able to interpret it. Let me also explain this. In the Egyptian world, and this is about maybe 1870 BC, they believe that when they went to sleep, they were in contact with the other world. So dreams had a lot of meaning. So dreams were the other world speaking to them. And of course, you know this if you've watched anything about King Tut, the way they would prepare everything for burial and they would have the statues and they would bury the dogs with them and the whole bit. The afterlife was a big deal. But there was no communication except with magicians, dreams. But with the dreams, you needed an interpreter. And so they actually had people in Egypt that you could go knock on the door. Hi, I had a dream last night. Well, you've come to the right place. I'm a dream interpreter. And they actually had dream books. So now imagine these two high-ranking officials thrown in jail for treason, of which they know the penalty is death, and now they have a dream. Oh my goodness, the netherworld is trying to talk to us. They're trying to tell us something. And yet we can't go to a dream interpreter. We can't get on the internet and find dream books. It's not available to us. What does this mean? You're going to be scared. So Joseph, the humble servant that he is, who is the prison warden, but now is also called to be a servant to these two guys, walks by, looks through, and says, hey guys, what are you so sad about? Which just cracks me up. We're in prison, Joseph. Shouldn't we be sad? I mean, you just get the sense that this guy, he really blooms where he's planted. He's working hard, everything's spit and polished, he knows God's in control, and now he's got to be a servant to these two guys. What are you so sad about? There's a little light coming through the window up there. Look, hard. Well, can we just take a moment here? Would you have done that? You're a slave. You haven't seen your family in 11 years. Now you're a slave in prison for life, and it's in a pit. It's below ground. Would you really give a rip about why someone looked a little downcast? I mean, I just look at this, and I think this guy has got to be a believer. No one. Hey, you know, it's like he's saying, hey, you guys think you had a bad day? Can I tell you about my last decade? I mean, he's connecting because he cares. He's focusing on the felons. To me, it reminds me of a verse in Hebrews 11. Real faith. Faith is not just, I hope God's out there. I hope he's going to make things right. No, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Joseph is absolutely able to not only work hard, but turn around and focus on other people. He's not licking his own wounds. Why? Because he sees this as God's sovereign, divine plan. And I'll promise you that if we could sit down with Joseph, and one day we'll be able to, we'll say, hey, which was better? Jail or reigning? And he'd probably say, you know what? It was really nice to be number two in the kingdom. It was nice to have a wife, nice clothes, nice house. It was nice to have some good food. But if you're to ask me long-term spiritually, I think I'd have to say both glorified God equally. And that my attitude in the pit with a relatively small harvest was just as glorifying to God as my attitude with a very large harvest and saving an entire nation. Folks, can I just say, as I said in my prayer, that while we have amazing stories of tough times when God remembers, and then later times where people are even amazingly successful by ministry standards, by worldly standards, that may not be the case. I was listening to, you're going to laugh at this, Steve, oh, I can't remember the guy's name, but it was on Old School this morning. I like to listen to Southern Black Gospel on the way in. And he was having his moment of inspiration. And he starts talking about, if you're going through a tough time, you just got to realize there's light at the end of the tunnel. Just around the next corner, you can hang in there. There's light at the end of the tunnel. It's great. And of course, you know, I'm a preacher, so I can't keep quiet. My son's sitting there. I said, can I tell you why that's not good? Oh, it sounds good. It sounds motivational. But can I tell you why that's not good? Because God may have you die tomorrow. That may be part of his plan. Remember, it was Tertullian who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That we've had more martyrs in the 20th century than all 19 centuries combined. God may choose to let you see the light at the end of the tunnel. He may choose to make you magnificently popular, famous. He may allow you to see a great harvest. He may not. The point I'm making here is we're not to be motivated by circumstances, because circumstances will always fail us. We're to be motivated by a sovereign. Amen? A sovereign Lord. And I just wanted to call this guy up and say, I know you're trying to encourage people. You got it wrong. Because, you know, what's going to happen if tomorrow there's not light at the end of the tunnel? You know, the fact is that we are supposed to view our life here is a short-term mission trip. Do you know what I mean by that? Who's been on a short-term mission trip in here? Go ahead and raise your hands. Okay, a lot of us. Now, let me ask you a question. When you were on that short-term mission trip, were you complaining that there was no air conditioning? Were you complaining that, you know, you didn't have indoor plumbing and the food wasn't that great? Or were you so engrossed at what was going on? Were you so excited about the mission that none of that really made a difference? You could endure anything because you knew it was only going to be for a few weeks and you were doing something really, really important. Amen? That's how our life is. Your life may be like that and is, in fact, like that short-term mission trip. There's going to be times when we do without. There's going to be times where we're in a hole. There's going to be times of discomfort. But if we could understand, as I mentioned, 70, if by strength, 80 years, that this is such a brief period of time, a short-term mission trip, that there's something really, really important going on here, you wouldn't think twice about your circumstances. Because you know that on the other side of that mission trip is what? Eternity. And do you think 60, 70, 80 years is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity? Absolutely not. And so I wanted to explain to my son this morning that we don't comfort one another. We don't produce flourishing faithfulness because of circumstances. That God produces it in us because we know that he's on his throne, that he remembers us. So what do I mean by focusing on the felons? Well, as I mentioned, Joe, he's not sitting around complaining. He's not licking his own wounds. He's not trying to be frustrated with God's time schedule. Look what he says. Do not interpretations belong to God? Isn't this great? I mean, he's an evangelist in prison. He's an evangelist in a completely pagan country where he is the only believer. Have you ever thought about that? He is the only believer in the Empire of Egypt. I wouldn't have even thought to bring up God at this point. I mean, I'm in a hole here. And what does he do? He salts his speech. He works it in. You had a dream? Great. You know who interprets dreams? I'm glad you asked. God does. Can I tell you about him? He takes every opportunity. And in this dream, he hears that the cupbearer is squeezing grapes for his master's cup from three branches on a blossom that are in blossom. And he interprets it in verse 12. He says, this is the interpretation of it. Three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Well, imagine what this guy feels like. He's gone from death sentence to super exciting life is around the corner. He's like jumping around him. He's got a lift in his sandals. Woohoo! 3 days. Hey, I can hang out here for a little bit, get a little reading done, work out. This is no problem. I am excited. You know, Joe, you're a good guy. I don't care that everyone upstairs calls you a pervert, okay? You're on my list. I like you. You ever get out, you come see me. We're going to do a great Merlot together. We'll hang out. Joseph's like, hey, I just want one thing from you. What does he ask? Don't forget me. Would you just remember me? That's all I ask. Verse 14, would you just keep me in mind when it goes well with you? Would you just do me this kindness by mentioning my name to Pharaoh? Can I tell you, I'm a kidnapped Hebrew. I've been brought here in slavery. And I've done nothing to deserve this. Would you just remember me? Oh, yeah, sure, Joe. No problem. I'll remember you. This is great. You can see how this thing's going. Joseph refers to the dungeon. The word is literally pit. He said, I've been in this pit. Just remember me. That's all I ask. Well, what do you think the baker's thinking? See, what you may not realize is who went first here? The cupbearer. It's as if the baker is kind of looking back a little bit. I don't know that I want to give my dream first. Let's just see how this thing goes. But you can imagine after he hears this great interpretation that he's like some kid going to see that cheesy psychic person at the state fair. Yeah, here, tell me mine now. Let me tell you my dream. And he gets all excited and he tells him about how he's walking along with three baskets. It says of white bread, and the word there is literally, it's describing all sorts of pastries. We know that in the Egyptian royal court, there were 38 different kinds of select pastries and breads. Very important deal. He's going, he's taking this to Pharaoh, and yet there are these birds of prey that are eating from the top basket. Now watch what Joseph does here. In verse 18, this is the interpretation. Now, don't look there yet. Let me explain something. He's used this term with the cupbearer, he will lift up your head. What do you do when you go see a king? You bow, right? You don't look at the king, your head is bowed. To lift up one's head is to usher someone in the presence of the king. It's the picture of taking someone from humility, grabbing their face and saying, come up into the presence of the king. You are within a royal court right now. It's a big deal. To hear that phrase, he will lift up your head, to hear that as a cupbearer, that was tremendous. He wasn't just going to be let out of prison. He was going to be restored to the favor and presence of Pharaoh. Now watch Joseph. He starts telling him the story again, same way. The three baskets are 3 days. Great, great. The baker's excited. And within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. He's getting excited. And then it's as if Joseph drops this bomb. He'll lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. I mean, you can tell his voice just crescendos. He gets dramatic and he is angry and points at him. And you're saying, I don't get this. This doesn't sound like Joseph. Well, I think you need to understand that Joseph is giving a divine interpretation of dreams, and as such is given a divine interpretation of the justice that will be satisfied. Now, let me tell you what I think it is, and if you don't like it, you scratch it out of your notes. You don't have to use it later. Remember, I mentioned that these two guys had the power to change regimes. They had the power to affect the coup d'etat, right? Little arsenic in the cupcakes, little poison in the wine. They were the go-to guys to immediately allow someone in the presence of Pharaoh to take him out. I think what's going on here is Pharaoh probably got deathly ill, Montezuma's revenge or something, okay? And he's thinking, someone's trying to poison me. Maybe he got wind of some espionage going on, some intrigue. And so what does he do? He immediately takes the two guys that are closest to him, the guys that have access to kill him, and he puts them in jail. Now, the problem with these two guys is that they know that it's not going to end there. And by the way, who put them in that jail? The captain of the bodyguard, most likely Potiphar if he's still around, and he puts Joseph in charge. And then does just the captain of the bodyguard, Potiphar, go on his way? No, he goes back to the royal court and he starts an investigation. And he starts checking these things out. Now, if you're innocent, like the cupbearer was, you're just nervous about not being restored. You're just nervous about having to spend the rest of your life in the pit. But if you're guilty, what are you really nervous about? That you're going to be found out. Because that captain of the bodyguard is going to do his job, and this is not a democracy. And he's going to go and he's going to torture whoever he has to find out the truth, and someone's going to squeal. I think Joseph knows he's guilty. And I think that's why he does this whole dramatic thing where he uses the same phraseology and then he points to him and says, "You're the man." By the way, that hanging, the better understanding of that is that he would be impaled on a stick and allowed to remain there for birds of prey to eat him and for all to see. Well, finally, let's look at our third point. Trust in his timing. So the cupbearer has got to be ecstatic. The baker, well, he hopes this Hebrew kid is wrong. But what about Joseph? He's got to be excited, don't you think? I mean, he's got to be kind of pumped. He's got a lifeline now. He's got a line to the outside world, directly into Pharaoh's court. And if Joseph understands the sovereignty and providence of God so much, I don't know about you, but if I was Joseph, I'd be thinking, all right, here we go. I had the dreams when I was a kid. God's given me the interpretation of these dreams. Men who will be, a man who will be directly in front of Pharaoh, pack my bags. He's excited. You can imagine that over the next week, every day a courier stops by the jail, he gets excited. Maybe they're coming to let me out. Anytime a decree comes across his desk, he's opened it up hoping, release the Hebrew slave. But weeks go by, months go by, 2 years go by. Now, if Joseph has been faithful up until now, it would be easy to be faithless. But he trusts in God's timing. And just because it didn't match his expectations doesn't mean that God has lost his watch or God has forgotten who he is. Well, it happens exactly as Joseph said. And on the birthday of Pharaoh, which also could be the anniversary of his coronation, because it was believed that when Pharaohs came to power, that a god was birthed. So therefore they could use the word birthday, okay? And on this anniversary, he would grant amnesty. And so sure enough, on his birthday, he lifts up the head and restores the cupbearer, and he impales the baker. And yet there is this little innocuous verse at the end of the chapter. Look down at verse 23. It says, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. It's like it's just stuck there. And you can just feel, you just feel for Joseph. Swindoll says it well. He says, the steel of greatness is forged in the pit. We've used this phrase around here last few weeks that this is training time for reigning time. Bruce Waltke says it this way. He says, ultimately, the closing of the prison doors is designed by the Lord to open palace doors, but only in his timing. Joseph must remain loyal to God, not knowing the future of his own existence. So here's my question for us, Metro. This is not just a great story from the past, a great history lesson. Do we believe this? Do you believe this? No matter what hole you find yourself in, do you believe that we can be faithful, we can flourish because God has not forgotten us? It was important to the Israelites. They weren't in a hole, but they were in the desert, weren't they? And it wasn't just a decade, it was four decades, 40 years. And those who would go into the promised land, many couldn't even remember or had never seen the parting of the Red Sea. And yet they had to trust that God remembered them. You say, well, yeah, but they had visual reminders every day. They had the, you know, the pillar of cloud and the fire by night and the manna by day. I mean, hey, of course God remembers them. Let me say that we have so much more. We have the Bible. We have a risen Savior. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the church. You think they had a lot with a pillar of fire and a cloud and manna? Comparatively, we have the very words of God all the time, every day. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, convicting us, encouraging us, persevering through us. You know, I don't know where you're at today. I don't claim to understand the hole you're in, but I can assure you that God has not forgotten you. And I can assure you that if you're a believer, God will not only persevere you, but that you have the ability to be faithful and even flourish. I'm not talking about, again, that just bearing up under. I'm talking about that really blooming where you're planted. So can I leave us with three practical applications of these 3 points? Let me encourage you to write these down. The first one, work hard in the hole. Remember that short-term missions illustration. Remember that concept that our life is a short-term mission. There's lots of discomforts. There's lots of problems. There's lots of things that we wish would go a different way. But the work is so great. The opportunity is so wonderful. We can endure anything because in the light of eternity, it's hardly a couple of weeks. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Number two, focus on the felons. We have been so blessed by a right understanding of the Word, by a sweet community of believers, by great ministry. We need to do a better job in evangelism. We just do. If we talk about how much we love God, it has got to overflow into our circles of influence, into our workplace, into our neighborhood. It has got to, and we've got to get bold about it. That means speaking plainly to others. That means asking questions. Do you realize you've got the answers? You've got the scriptural answers. But the only way someone's going to ask you for those answers is if you ask them questions. To really care for them, to focus on them, to take your eyes and turn them outward and say, how's it going with you? How's your marriage? How are your finances? How's your workplace been? Can I encourage you? Yeah, you know, it's been rough. People will talk. And then you can say, can I show you what God says about that? I'm not going to just give you pithy sayings to help your circumstances get better. I'd like to point you towards redemption. Can I show you how God wants you to have a relationship with Him? How the wages of sin is death, but God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, has paid for that sin. And that if you will only repent and believe, the Holy Spirit will dwell within you. You will have eternal life, and you will be able to endure anything. Finally, trust in His timing. Metro, we need to get okay with waiting. We need to get okay with enjoying the journey. I want this. I want to learn, like Paul said. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I have learned to rejoice in the midst of prison. Sing hymns when in shackles. I've learned how to be content with a lot or a little. It really doesn't make a difference. I want this. I am part of the family. You are part of the family here. We can do this. How can we do this? By remembering God hasn't forgotten about us. It's not enough just to be faithful. We need to flourish in our faith.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.